All right. Remember, we have been looking at basic beliefs, and we have used Acts chapter 2 as a sort of a table of contents for our study here. And most recently, let me remember this with you. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread. And that's where we are right now in our study. Last week we focused upon the Lord's Supper, which we believe is what the breaking of bread in Acts 2 and verse 42 has reference to. And we say that, we tried to show the background for the meaning of that term last week, and we have suggested that it's the only idea that seems to make sense in a line of thought where the other things mentioned are the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and prayers. And we've tried to say that the Lord's Supper is a memorial of the death of Christ, which is observed on the day Christ was raised up among people who have been purchased or redeemed by his being offered, who are now moved along by thanksgiving for what he's done while they wait for him to come back. And that picture of the supper allows us maybe to think about it in a way that helps us to have a sense of wonder at something which becomes commonplace when our spirituality is shallow, and something which becomes deep and rich if we are growing and if we are maturing in Christ. And I would say that it becomes it is an event which becomes so precious to a Christian over a lifetime that it is there is a sense of mystery about it. How you would describe what it does mean in our lives. And we've tried to show, here are the terms: the Lord's Supper, that phrase used only once in the New Testament, or the Lord's Table, as chapter 10, 21 in 1 Corinthians said, the cup of blessing, or the cup of the Lord, and then the communion, or the participation, or the sharing in the body and the blood of Christ. And it's the term we pointed out last week is for fellowship. This is the mark, one of the marks of the Lord's, the lives of the Lord's people in this world, and one of the ways in which the church is identified. Now here's, let me just kind of remind us where we are. We've started dealing with some of the practical aspects of this. What are the elements of the supper? They are the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, which are made holy by prayer, the prayer of blessing or thanksgiving. In what sense are these elements of the supper to be regarded as emblems? Without going over the whole class last week, I'll just briefly say that are taken as symbols of the body and the blood of Christ, and all that the offering of the body and the blood of Christ mean. There is a long history of arguing over this part of it, when if we just read it in the setting in which the Lord spoke it, when he's sitting there with the disciples, and when he says, "Do this in remembrance of me," then it's easier to see what he's getting at. Next, think about this one. How are these elements of the supper to be distributed? And this is a thing. If you observe the various religious groups that make up Christendom, as we hear it talked about, many of them are known by the ceremony with which the communion, they will call it, is distributed or administered. You realize that there are some who believe that a priest has to, some special officer in the church has to actually place the emblem on the tongue of the participant. You know that there are some who practice a sort of a divided ceremony about this, where the laity partakes of the bread, but only the clergy, so-called, partakes of the fruit of the vine. Those kinds of fusses go on. You and I are here because we have an interest in trying to look at how these things happen in the New Testament, believing that if we can do what Christ wants for the reason he wanted it done, and then if we can follow whatever examples that we have of early Christians doing this, if they have apostolic authority with them, and if you remember the last two or three lessons about the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, you'll remember some of the basis for this, then that's what's of interest to us. And so in Matthew 26, verses 26 and 27, and I think this deserves more thought than sometimes we give it. The Lord Jesus, look at this, the Lord took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to the people, to his disciples, and asked them to take of it. Now, think about that. Whether we have eight fellows to put these elements in trays and pass them up and down the rows, or whether we were to line ourselves up in a big circle here and leave the things on the table and walk around and partake of it and then take the cup and offer thanks for it and have the disciples to take it in remembrance of him, that's all we have about the means in which the distribution of the supper, the elements of the supper, is to take place. If we follow that general guideline, then that may be defined further by how many of us are going to be involved in this and how can this be done decently and in order, or as 1 Corinthians 14 says, or in a worthy manner, as 1 Corinthians 11 says. Then that's what we know about this. May this be done with one drinking vessel or several. That's the kind of thing that we end up hearing arguments about. We want to do as close to what the Lord. As close to what we see, he took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it to the disciples, then he took a cup and he blessed it, or he gave thanks for it, and they took of it. We, as close to that as we can, without trying to make laws about how it should be served in a greater way than that. I wonder if sometimes we don't have people paying a lot more attention to how the serving takes place than we do what the supper means if we're not careful. We'd get we get people all upset about how we, what if we were to get up Sunday and our, one of our elders said today, instead of having our guys pass these, I'm not suggesting this, I'm just asking you what would happen if they did. We're going to ask you, we're going to take the bread and bless it and break it, and then everyone will come around and take a piece of the bread to remember. I wonder what would happen if we did it that way. On the other hand, if people were to serve cornbread or something, say that's all we've got today, I wonder if we live in a world where we wouldn't get more upset about the one that the Bible doesn't say about than the one the Bible does say about. I don't know the answer to that. It's just Bill?
I think on this same lot, and is this word do this in my memory, the same as a command as go and do all the world is, do and go. Do it. Go.
Well, they're both certainly commands, but in this case, the Lord is much more specific about this bread, this fruit of the vine, in remembrance of me. So that's what I'm getting at here. In 1 Corinthians 11, at verse 27, what Paul writes here is, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. I know that sometimes that gets taken as if it's talking about whether the person is worthy to participate or not, where the point that Paul is making is more about the manner in which this observation is taking place. They were apparently including it in a common meal and using it to divide up into groups. That's not a worthy manner to do something which represents the one sacrifice upon which all of the Lord's people depend. And so to be guilty of ignoring the body and the blood of the Lord, however we do this has to be in a manner that is worthy of the body and the blood of the Lord. That's what I'm getting at with this. Ask how often is the supper to be observed? I've run across in doing Bible studies with people over the years many times the argument, well, it doesn't say how often. It just says as often as you eat this cup and drink this blood, you proclaim the Lord's death as it comes. It says whenever you do it, You remember him and proclaim him. It doesn't say how often you do this. Now, just say, very often those same people, when in 1 Corinthians 16, in verses 1 and 2, it talks about the contribution, and it says, on the first day of the week, that every one of you lay by in stores, he's been prospered. I've noticed very often that folks don't have any trouble figuring out what first day of the week that is when the giving needs to take place. Now, this is something that we try to answer this way. The illustration in Acts 20 and verse 7 that we used last week, We will not take the time to go over the whole thing again, but remember that Paul goes to Troas when he's in a hurry and he waits an entire 7 days so that he can be there when the disciples come together on the first day of the week to break bread. And when they do, he preaches to them or he teaches them, and he waits till he departs on the morrow. The early church There's the didache, the teaching, so-called, one of the non-inspired writings that give us good glimpses on the way these kinds of things were understood by very early Christians. Their writing about the Lord's Supper and when it was observed is not hard to discover. There are extra biblical evidences about this that helps also. And in Luke 24 and verse 1, the first day of the week is tied to the resurrection of Christ. Some of the early writings that I have found suggest that Christians met on the first day of the week not only because that's when their Lord was raised up alive, but also because it was on the first day when God made the separation between darkness and light, and when he brought darkness out of the light. I think that's an interesting way of putting the two ideas together. But the first day of the week comes to be known as the Lord's Day. Revelation 1 and verse 8, verse 9 along in there is an example of that. And you think of it this way, the Lord's Supper, that which is uniquely his, on the Lord's Day, which unique has its unique meaning because of his own resurrection. Now, we know there are people who say, well, the Lord's Supper was instituted at a Passover meal, which was observed once every year. Therefore, they'll say in our group, we have communion one time a year. And some people will say, well, we do it once a quarter or once a month. Where is the evidence for any of that in the New Testament? And remember, if you look for what we know would be a good and right way to do it, there certainly is nothing wrong with doing it every first day of the week, and there is evidence that it was important to early Christians. In Paul's writings, you see that especially. So we take it that the best answer to this question, how often is it to be observed, every Lord's Day? Anne?
I have a question.
Okay.
I know some Christians, I knew some missionaries that did that, and I've seen some Christians those that take it on Sunday night that didn't get an opportunity on Sunday morning, whereas the whole church will take it again Sunday night.
Yes.
All
right, I can, and it will be what I think of it, and part of that will be answered by this next one. So can I, with Anne, if you didn't hear Anne, she said, what about the people who will do it only at these various occasions, like I mentioned a moment ago, but also like. If people are not able to be there on Sunday morning, the supper would be served again Sunday night, and everybody present would participate in it. All right. Let me look at this next part, and I'll try to answer them both together if I can. Where is the supper to be observed? This, I believe, has more significance than perhaps first meets the eye. And it's not a place in terms of a building, but it definitely is a place in terms of who is present. What we know from Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians 11 especially is that the coming together to eat, the waiting for one another, was an important aspect of the supper. And because this is an expression of one of the things that we noted about what the supper is called. If it's communion, then it's the participation of the people. We go back to Acts 20 and verse 7 again, and the disciples coming together on the Lord's Day. That becomes the where. I think there's reason to be careful about thinking that the Lord's Supper is somehow a magic ceremony that imparts somehow spirituality to us that we may transport to wherever we want to go. And for our convenience, if we happen to be at the campground or wherever, then it would have the same meaning. Here's what I suggest. And I'm not trying to make a law, but if you put the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day among the Lord's people together, that's the safest way to look at the picture. Now, as far as I can find, Ann, we have no example of Christians partaking of it more than once in the Lord's Day. And I would suggest, although I don't know that I can make a law about this, I see this as us being told to come together on the Lord's Day and to do this to remember the Lord, and that each one of us is in that way to do so. And I think you could just as easily argue, biblically speaking, that if a Christian were not able, we used to call it being providentially hindered, were not able to be present when the assembly to partake of the supper was said, if a Christian were not able to be there, then you could just as easily argue that the Lord knew that and would not expect the person to do so as you could to argue that you should serve it again and everybody should partake again. That's just my opinion about it. I think it's to be done with the focus on the Lord, but to me, the elders of the church plan the time, and we try to come together for that purpose, and if we're not able to do so, the Lord knows that. Now, we accommodate the fact that there are people who are not able to be present, and we come together and we give the opportunity, but it's the individual remembering the Lord, and we still try to get those who, here at least, we try to get those who are still needing to partake together in a group so that they are not singled out in a big room among people who are not doing so at that time. And that might give you an idea of why at least we do it the way we do here. I don't know if that's a perfect answer, but it's an answer at least to what we're trying to do. Who is to eat and drink of it? Well, this is defined by what the supper is and not in some other way, as far as I can tell. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, it has the cup of blessing that we bless. Is it not a communion or a participation or a sharing in the blood of Christ? And I use those words because there are three ways I can find that it's translated. Now think about what I'm saying. What is this cup of blessing we bless? It is a participation in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break, is it not a communion or participation or sharing in the body of Christ? Now, that being, if those questions are answered yes, then who should participate? Who should eat and drink? All right. It would be those who are sharers in the blood and the body of Christ and in the benefits that they bring, right? This would be an expression of fellowship in Christ. It's further stated in verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. So this would be an event in which those who are indeed one body are participants in it. Now, who decides this? Look at 1 Corinthians 11 now, verses 28 and 29, where Paul says, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For everyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Now, I want to suggest something. I don't, and I'm not going to impose an answer on this, but is it possible, given the context of 1 Corinthians 11, that discerning the body means not only remembering that Christ gave himself up for us, but discerning the fact that we are members and paying attention to the whole body? Our fellow is discerning the body in 1 Corinthians 11:28, simply remembering that Christ gave his body, or is it also remembering that we are members of one body? I happen to believe the latter. David? I've read different accounts of that at different times by people, and it seems like the best way is to leave it attached to the "let each man examine himself," but to try to make clear what this event is about. Now, I've got like 5 minutes and a whole bunch of this. All of these practical questions here really are they're important, but only because of the meaning of the supper. And so may I, in these 4 or 5 minutes that are left here, try to help us to summarize the meaning of this event. It's more meaning than one thing. And it's enough to occupy your entire spiritual journey as you grow until finally you finish your course. The Lord's Supper is a memorial of the death of Jesus, first off. This is my body which is given for you. This is my blood of the new covenant. We've so often had brothers read to us on the Lord's Day from 1 Corinthians 11, And the two statements that are emphasized, we have them written on the furniture up here. "Do this in remembrance of me." The Lord's Supper is something which is the greatest instrument of use and observance of the Lord's Supper is the mind of the persons partaking. Remembering. There is no way that anyone can serve it, or no way to get ready for it, or nothing to be said over it or whatever that can take the place of remembering. Remembering has a way of reorienting our lives and trying to remember this is our touchstone. This is our focus point in our whole lives, and we get our bearings again for the new week by remembering in this way. The Lord's Supper is a covenant meal in a way, and the Old Testament background of this would be from Exodus 24 in verse 8. Remember, Moses has. They've read the law's been given. They say all that the Lord has spoken we'll do. He has all these peace offerings and other offerings sacrificed. And then Moses takes half the blood and sprinkles it on the words of the covenant, and the other half, and he sprinkles it on the people. "This is the blood of the covenant," he says. And we remember in doing this that we have an exclusive loyalty to Christ, that we can't take of this table and of the devil's table both And 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21, it's an anticipation of the time when we sit down, look at Luke 13 and verses 28 and 29. I don't have those two verses up here, but that idea, when we sit down in the Lord's eternal kingdom, finally, with Him, and enjoy what He's prepared for His people, the Isaiah 25 passage is especially beautiful in this way. It's a proclamation of Christ. As the Passover in the Old Testament was designed to cause the children to ask their parents, what does this service mean? I remember so well as a teenager first going to church and wondering, what does this mean? And it's still a time for us to explain the great aspects of our faith to clarify to ourselves and others. It is a symbol of the unity of the Lord's people. I just read from 1 Corinthians 10 about this, and also from 1 Corinthians 11. And in this way, the supper is a humbling reminder and a way of our keeping our own human weaknesses and personalities and conflicts and so forth sort of in perspective. We participate in the supper together, and then we look at the ways in which we disagree or have things against each other, and we think, really? Is that after what we've just remembered? Is it really that important whether I thought that person looked at me sort of in the wrong way? Or I mean, really? And then it is a participation in His body and blood, not in the sense of some sort of new sacrifice, or not somehow an infusion of His actual body and blood in us, but a sharing in the benefits, the blessings that have been secured by the body and blood of the Lord. And then, more as much as anything, it is a thanksgiving, a bread that is blessed and a cup that is blessed. And a reminder that Christian life is not one that is preoccupied by dreariness and burden and unpleasant obligation and duty and so forth, but by it is powered by gratitude for a sacrifice that's been made and for a hope that has been secured. And in that way, now what I was going to ask you, if Tim and them hadn't have rudely rung the bell, is what helps you to remember the supper? As you have grown in your Christian life, what is it that helps you remember the supper? What I try to say to myself, let me just take this minute to say, what I try to say to myself is, let me today, instead of removing all my worldly cares from my mind, let me please see them all in the light of what God's been willing to do for me. And I try to think of these four C's: cleansing, covenant, church, and charity, or communion, or community and charity. That is what we have in common, our fellowship in that way. You figure out ways yourself to remember and to be thankful. And you'll find that the supper becomes the keystone of the whole, your whole weekly life as one of the Lord's people. Thank you guys for being with us tonight. Let me just lead us in a quick prayer and we'll go. Father, we are thankful for the reminders of what the gift of your Son meant to you and to Him and to us. and to your entire purpose. And Father, please help us to be people who are humbled and reassured and who are moved along in thankful peace. And help us to be of service to you in that way in our lives. We pray through Christ. Amen. Thank you all.